It's out in the country, and it's a Sunday morning, and it's a little place. It's way out there. And there's a tiny church, and it's packed, and the devil decides that he's going to pay a visit to this little church. So the doors burst open, and this big black cloud comes rolling in, and right in the middle of it is the devil. And people jump out of their pews, and they run outdoors, and they're screaming, all except for two people. Two guys don't go anywhere, and one's the pastor, and the other one is this tough old farmer. So Satan is confused. You know, he points at the pastor and he says, okay, I understand why you're not leaving. You know, I understand you're in the Lord's house and you preach against me every week and everything, and I understand that. But you, and he points at the farmer and he says, what about you? He says, how come you're not afraid? Why aren't you scared like everybody else? You know, and the farmer just sits back and he crosses one leg over the other and he drawls, well, I'm surprised you don't recognize me. I've been married to your sister for 36 years. Now that is no reflection on my wife. She's the nicest person I've ever met. So if you guys would turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Now Paul had spoken of qualifications for the bishops previously in this chapter. Bishops would be like pastors, let's say. And now he speaks to the deacons in 1 Timothy 3 here, verse 8. He says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at these qualifications for deacons, we know, Lord, that you appoint many deacons that don't go so in name or title. But Lord, they're your deacons. You've appointed them to various roles. And deaconesses even, Lord. We're not into titles. That's not what's important. But Lord, as we look at these qualifications, these are the qualifications for anyone who is to serve you. Anyone, Lord, who you choose that you want to work through. These are qualities we all want for ourselves. And Lord, you want to see in us. Lord, work these things in us. And Lord, whatever your role for us is, I pray that no one would fight it or shirk it in any way, Lord. Sometimes it's all about timing. And you lift up and you tear down and you appoint. And Lord, we're willing to just be used in any way you desire to use us. And Lord, as we look at this new church in the book of Acts, we see you're working and how you want to work. And Lord, we want to be just like that church. So work in us. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit and use us. Keep us in your word. Keep us on our knees. Lord, may we be men and women of prayer in all things, Lord. We know that that's the greatest weapon that anybody has is prayer to our Heavenly Father. So, Lord, make us women and men of prayer and bless us, Lord. Be with the kids this morning and speak to their hearts, Father. Again, we're just grateful. We're grateful for salvation. We're grateful, like Steve said earlier, Lord, it really spoke to me again, the freedom we enjoy to worship. Many don't have that. This country, it's still free to worship you. So we're going to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the New Testament, obviously a deacon is a servant, and he cares for the temporal affairs of the church. A bishop or a pastor, which Paul had spoken to earlier in this chapter, he cares for the spiritual life. At least that's the way it should work. You know, there's a lot of pastors who have to do a lot of other things, and a lot of deacons and so on that have to do different things. Sometimes you'll see a deacon or these roles get mixed. And within Calvary Chapel, there's a lot of times where you've got pastors and you have elders. An elder can mean deacon. And I don't like getting hung up on the titles. I just like to think of the Lord has servants. Once he's appointed, once the church is appointed, what we call them, it doesn't really matter. You know, people want to say Pastor Jim, and I just say, just call me Jim. The title isn't what's so important. But the duties of deacons is largely based on Acts chapter 6, where we'll be going in a minute, where men were appointed for the distribution of funds to the widows. Now the word, the noun deacon, it's not used in Acts chapter 6 verse 2, we'll see, but the verb form is used so that it actually says, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve, or literally deacon tables. They were appointed to deacon tables, to wait on tables, to serve. Now I'm sure it came to more than that too. No, not just waiter, you know, not just heavenly waiters, so to speak. But the qualification for deacons, that's what's important. They're very similar to the same qualifications as bishops or pastors, but not as strict. They're not always named. You know, there's a lot of people, like in churches I've served at in previous years, people that are serving and they have ministries and they don't have a title, but you just know they're a deacon. They're in charge of this or they're in charge of that. Maybe they've been appointed a deacon by the Lord and they're the biggest prayer warrior in the whole church and nobody ever sees what they do. There are deacons and deaconesses that have this gift for arranging things. They want to put things together and arrange everything and take the pressure off the pastor, let's say, and arrange this event or that event. That's a blessed thing because so many people don't even want to think about doing those kind of things. The qualifications for a deacon is very similar to that of a bishop, maybe not as strict, but one difference is that it's not required that a deacon should be apt to teach. He doesn't have to, okay? You know, when I first became a pastor, I thought, okay, this is great. Just don't ask me to teach, okay? You know, because I was an elder once and I thought, I can't do this. And the pastor came to me and said, well, we're just agreeing with what God's already decided. And when he said that, it spoke to my heart that the Lord was saying, I've already decided this. These guys just are verifying what I've decided. And I thought, okay. And then when I got ordained, it was like one of those things where it's like, okay, I don't have to teach, do I? You know, I don't want to teach. I think it's a matter of timing because a lot of things, as you serve, you don't think you can do them. I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't teach Sunday school. You know, how am I going to do that? You know what? If God wants you to do whatever you're doing, He'll have you do it. He gives you everything you need. And you just need to have the faith. So these guys must be reverent. They must be dignified and they must be worthy of respect. They can't be double-tongued. They can't give conflicting reports to different persons or at different times. They must be consistent, whether they're men or women. They must not be given to excess wine. Now, this is interesting because the New Testament doesn't forbid the use of wine for medicinal purposes or as a beverage in a country, let's say, where the water supply is polluted. There's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol. And the Bible doesn't say you can't. It says to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not to be drunk. Even though the moderate use of wine is permitted, the Christian must consider their stance on this issue. What's your position in the church, too? He must consider his testimony in this matter. Now, in some countries, it's fine for a Christian to drink alcohol and be seen, to drink wine or whatever, and it doesn't have any effect on his testimony. In other countries, it can cause unbelievers to stumble if they see a Christian drinking. So the use of wine might be okay, but it may not be wise. You have to think about that. It may not be wise. I believe here that verse 3 is saying that a bishop or a pastor are not given to wine at all. Now, if you look at that, they're not to be given to wine. The deacon is not to be given to much wine. When the Lord spoke to my heart, He said, Jim, you don't drink anymore. I said, no problem. I had a problem with it once. I don't do that anymore. I don't drink at all. It's been 20 years or so. But I believe that's how it is. Once when I was serving at Finger Lakes and I was overseeing the children's ministry, one of the teachers went out to lunch. And one of the families that's close with me, they went out to the same place. When they walked in that restaurant, that Sunday school teacher who had had those kids in his class had about 8 beer bottles on his table at lunch. And they came back and told me, and that guy wasn't teaching Sunday school from that point on. I said, can't have that. I'm sorry. I'm not being legalistic, but this ruins your testimony in the eyes of those kids and that family. So it's something that has to be thought of. But a deacon, too, he might handle the funds of a church. That could be one of the things that he does. So it says here that he can't be greedy for money. He can't be greedy for filthy lucre. This exposes him to temptation if he has a lust for money, and he might be tempted to help himself. Judas wasn't the last treasurer to betray Jesus for money. Verse 9 says, deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And this means sound in doctrine and in life. If you're teaching the Word of God, it's implied that you know what you're talking about, so you better really live up to it. It's very, very convicting, because I stand up here sometimes and think of what I don't do or how imperfect I am as I'm telling other people what to do. You have to live it. It's not just knowing the truth, it's living the truth. And the mystery of the faith here is a description of the Christian life. That's what that means. And many of the doctrines of Christianity were kept secret in the Old Testament. They were concealed. And now in the New Testament, they're revealed by the apostles and the prophets. That's why the word mystery is used here. Another thing, deacons need to be tested. People come in and they want to serve in a certain ministry, and we want to tell them, well, we'll have to watch you a little bit for a little while. Let's give us some time here. You know, there should be some consistency in things. So deacons must be tested just like bishops or pastors or elders. And this means that they should be observed for a while and given minor responsibilities in the local church. And as they prove themselves trustworthy and faithful in these little responsibilities, then they can be advanced to greater responsibilities. Verse 10, let them use the office of a deacon. This means let them minister, just like the bishops. The emphasis isn't so much on an ecclesiastical office. It's not that so much, or a title, as it is in the service for the Lord and for his people. So whenever a man has been found blameless in his personal life and in his public life, he may be allowed to serve as a deacon. And by blameless, you know, people like blameless. Blameless means in the qualifications that I've just mentioned. In verses 10 and 11, it says, the wives of those who are given responsibilities in the church, they should be women of character. They should be women of Christian testimony, good Christian testimony, integrity. Women that are going to help their husband in their important work. They should be reverent, dignified, sober, not slanderers, you know, not given to gossip or spending time gossiping about others. And listen, that's not just a woman thing. Trust me. I think I've been with some guys that are bigger gossipers than any woman I've ever met in my life. But, you know, nobody can be passing on false information or hurtful reports or things like that. Even if you know something about somebody, why do you want to broadcast? You know, and I've noticed too, to go into the middle of a prayer meeting and blurt it out as a prayer, that's not always wise either. Sometimes these things are designed to injure the reputation of others. So they must be temperate, exhibiting self-control and restraint, faithful in all things, not only true to the Christian faith, but also dependable, loyal, and worthy of confidence. You know, there's a lot of times where we'll have an elders meeting or whatever, or we used to, and my pastor used to say, be careful what you tell your wife. Not that she's going to spread it. Just don't give her the temptation. And I thought, that's very wise, right? So they should be able to keep personal confidences and family secrets. But that's for all of us. Many churches have deaconesses, whether named as such or just understood. Listen, I'll tell you what. In the majority of the churches in North America, the women are doing a lot more than men are. The women are the prayer warriors. The women are the arrangers. The women are the suppliers. You know, they're doing so many things, so many more things. Most of the women are carrying most churches. Verse 12 talks about their homes. A deacon should be a husband of one wife, and that means at a time. And the reason I say that is because I know more than just a few pastors and elders and so on that have been married before. Some of them weren't saved back when they were married the first time, or there's other circumstances in their lives. They had to get divorced. There's a lot of situations like that. They were married before. And like the bishops, the deacons must be above reproach in their married life, and they must rule their homes, their kids, their children, and their own houses well. So the New Testament looks on failure to do this as a defect in Christian character. You know, we're going to stand before the Lord responsible for how we've raised our children. And listen, if you've done your job and your child still goes astray, remember that it's their personal choice. If you've done your duty and they still go astray, that you're not going to be held responsible for their sin. You will be responsible for not training them up in the way that they should go. So, but this doesn't mean either that men must be dictators or tyrants in their own home. It means that their children should be obedient and a testimony to the truth because they love the Lord and because they love their dad too. I'd like to think that I love my kids so much that they get a really good idea of how much God loves them. And they're going to love God because I love them and they love me and God loves them and you know, all of that. Now this clause in verse 13, it says, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. It's pictured well in the cases of Philip and Stephen. And we're going to see these guys as we go through the book of Acts. We'll see these two men are named among the seven deacons who were appointed. And the work that they were appointed to was handling the distribution of money to the widows in the church. And as they were faithful in these duties, the Spirit of God advanced them on to greater duties, greater spheres of service, because as the book of Acts continues, we're going to see Philip serving as an evangelist, and Stephen we're going to see as a teacher. And these guys are gifted and filled with the Holy Spirit. So having served well as deacons, these guys get promoted. They're given good standing in the eyes of the local church. A person who faithfully takes an assignment, even if it's just a small one. And look, there's no such thing as small ministries. There is a such thing as small people. But there's no such thing as small ministries. So anybody who takes faithfully an assignment, even if it seems small, will soon come to be respected and esteemed for reliability and devotion. You do your job above reproach and you do it to the best of your ability. Respect will come with that. Plus here, we're going to see, not today, but we're going to see Philip and Stephen were given great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, which it says here in verse 13. They were given great liberty in witnessing for Jesus Christ, in teaching and in prayer. So this was certainly true of Stephen. We'll see this man. I really like this man. It's very true of him and his remarkable witness before he was martyred. So if you guys would turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You know, to me, the first thing I thought of is here's Satan trying to rear his ugly head within this new baby church. If the devil can't destroy by bringing outside attacks, then he's going to try to do everything he can within the church to overthrow it by dissension within it. He starts causing murmuring, dissension. This is seen in these verses. In the early days of the church, it's customary to make daily disbursements to the widows. You know, the church took care of the widows, the poor widows of the church, who had no other means of support. And some of the believers who'd been Greek-speaking Jews complained because their widows weren't receiving the same treatment as the Hebrew widows were, at least they thought so. Now, the Grecians weren't Greeks or Gentiles, but foreign Jews who were born and brought up out of Palestine, and they spoke Greek. Now, this class of Jews was found in almost every city where Paul had preached. The Hebrews were Jews of Palestine. Now, you know how these things work. Sometimes we get in these little divisions. Well, I'm this, and you're that, and based on whatever. Now, the Hebrews were Jews of Palestine. They thought they were superior to the foreign Jews, so something of this spirit crept into the church. There was a lot of that. Oh, we make more money than you, or we're of a different class than you are, or things like this happen in every church. So they thought they were really something, and the Spirit shows itself in the church. Verse 2 says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now these guys don't think they're all important and too mighty and high for this. They're saying it's not reasonable that we should leave what we do to do these other things. Why can't some other people do this? Why can't some help out? So the apostles realized that with the increasing growth of the church, some provision would have to be made for handling these business matters. We need help. One of my favorite prayers is, Lord, help. A lot of times that means people. So they themselves don't want to forsake the ministry of the Word of God in order to handle the financial matters. So they recommend that the church should designate seven spiritual men to handle the temporal affairs of the church. And as I said earlier, in the expression serve tables, the word serve is a verb. And it's a form of the noun from which we get the English word deacon. So their function literally was to deacon tables. Verse 3 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You know, I was reading where A.W. Tozer said, if you preach 8 hours a week, let's say, you should be praying about 32. Man, I thought I didn't have enough time already. The apostles would give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the order here, I think, is important. First comes prayer. And there's a lot of ministers who don't devote more time to prayer than they do to the study of the word. We like to study. I don't think we would be doing this job if we didn't like to study. I think the studying is the hard part. This part right here, right now, I think is the easy part, because I've been studying this all week. But the prayer, everything comes against my prayer life. It doesn't matter what it is. I could get up at 3 a.m. thinking I'm going to be the only one awake in the house, and for whatever reason, Joe's going to wake up. You know, I love the order. First prayer, then the ministry of the word. So they made it a point to speak to God about men before speaking to men about God. That's important. There's so much to pray for. There's so much to pray for. I don't know why we ever stop praying. There's just so many things to pray for. Just in your own personal life, just for protection, just for blessing in your study, for your family, for your kids. I think of all of you guys when I pray. I think everybody in here I pray for every day. I want to. It's not that I feel I have to or I'm some great person or anything like that. To study to teach can take so much time that people don't realize or know how much it can be. And these guys really, they need help. And that's what they're saying here. Verse 5 says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." Now, Nicanor means conqueror. We don't know much about him. Timon was a Hellenist, and Parmenas was eventually martyred in Philippi. The other guys I'll get to in a minute. But that's about all we really know about those men. But the apostles understand that the widows are in need. And whether they're Hebrews and or Hellenists or traditionalists or Greeks, Grecians, whatever. But their calling, the apostles, wasn't food, wasn't distributing food or even handling the money. Their calling is the distribution of the word. And that takes time. I find what the Lord wants to do too is He constructs your week according to the message. If you're going to do a message on serving, you're going to be serving a lot that week. If it's on love, He's going to put people in your life that week that are hard to love, or whatever it might be. I find that your week, if you take up Sunday school for the first time, you're going to find, gee, you know, this lesson I'm doing, this was my week. Yep, exactly. So the calling is the distribution of the word. They decide, okay, guys, let's choose people whom we know to be good men, godly men, gifted men, men full of the Holy Spirit, and we'll let them take care of those matters. You know, I like this too. There are guys in every church who will take matters into their own hands. Look at, you know, I can do this and I can do that. And the next thing you know, I'll tell you what, I got to come right out and say this. I'm blessed because I come by here and I'm thinking I got to cut the lawn, and I get here and it's done. Or somebody's doing it, you know. And one day I was going to run over here to cut grass because Tommy was going to take the blades off and sharpen the blades and fix the mower. And I thought, well, I better get over there and cut grass because the blades won't be on it for a couple days. I get over here and somebody already did it. I was so blessed. I thought, you know, sometimes things just happen. People take things upon themselves, and it's wonderful how the Lord works. You know, sometimes I look at those people, whether they know it or not, it's like, this guy's a deacon already in this ministry or whatever. It might be just the guy's got the gift of help, and he doesn't even want any credit for it. And there's a lot of guys like that. Now, Stephen, he would become the first martyr. He was a powerful Bible expositor, as we'll see probably next week, Lord willing. But Philip went on to become an evangelist. And I like Philip's life too. He was the father of 4 daughters who became prophetesses. He was a godly man who increased the boundaries of his ministry. You know, a lot of people didn't want to leave Jerusalem. They wanted to hang out. This is great. Let's just stay in Jerusalem and have fun and fellowship and eat and study the word and worship and pray. And you know what, though? We're going to learn that God had to bring persecution for a few reasons. One of them was so that everybody would bust up. I want you to go out and evangelize. You guys aren't doing it. I'm going to bring some persecution and you'll start spreading out. And they did. Well, Philip, he later carried the gospel to Samaria. And as we know, he won the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. This guy's reading the Bible one day, and Philip's just transported over there and shares with this guy. This guy gets saved. He wants to be baptized. This may have opened the gospel to the whole continent of Africa. That man went back to Ethiopia with the gospel. He went back to Queen Candace of Ethiopia, and he shared with her, I'm sure. And that might have been the beginning of the gospel coming to the whole continent of Africa. And he also entertained Paul at Caesarea. Church history tells us that Prochorus later became the assistant to the apostle John. And after John died, Prochorus became the bishop of Nicodema, which was a large, growing church community. And eventually, he was martyred too. Many believe that after faithfully serving as a deacon, Nicholas started a sect known as the Nicolaitans. We can read of the Nicolaitans in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And it's believed that he might have been a good brother, but a lot of the evidence points to, and it seems to indicate, that he was one who veered off into heresy. So, you know, there's always at least one. If you look at verse 6, it says, whom they set, these men, they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. You know, they prayed, and then they laid hands on them, which means they prayed again. I like how they prayed before this, and then they lay hands on them and they pray for the men. They commission them. They pray for them. I'm sure they pray that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. But judging from the names of the seven who were chosen, most of them were Greek-speaking Jews, which I find really interesting because they were Greek-speaking Jews before their conversion. So this is a real gracious gesture to the very group that had made the complaint. You're not ministering to the Greeks. Now all of a sudden, most of these deacons are Greeks. God has a way of handling every situation. From now on, there could be no charge of favoritism from that group. And when the love of God fills men's hearts, it triumphs over pettiness. It triumphs over selfishness. After prayer, the apostles agree with the choice of the church by laying the hands on the seven. And you know what? Here we are. Satan's goal to divide membership and discourage leadership is foiled by the spirit of wisdom in the apostles. God gives these guys wisdom. Go about their business. And the next thing you know, Satan's plan is ruined. There's no dissension now. There's no division. There's no confusion among the leaders. Verse 7 says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is important, because we think of these guys as not getting saved. The ordinary priest, a lot of these guys came to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. In verse 7, we read with the preceding verses, if we put it together with the preceding verses, it seems that the addition of the deacons to care for business affairs results in a big forward thrust of the gospel. As the word of God spread, many disciples are added to the fellowship in Jerusalem. That's awesome. There's nothing greater than seeing people come to know Christ as their Savior. And it's spreading. And notice, too, that many of the Jewish priests became followers of Jesus Christ. Most priests weren't from high priestly families. They really weren't. They had ordinary jobs that allowed them to serve their turn in the temple periodically. Just like Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. Ordinary priest. Sure, he loved God. You know, he knew the true and living God. Served in the temple. But they were humble, devoted men of God who became obedient to the faith. And now they recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Think about this. Their service in the temple would be even better now because they understood the truth behind all the rituals they're performing. You know what I mean? It's not just going through the motions anymore. Now they see the symbolism. They could see Jesus in the tabernacle. They could see Jesus in the sacrifice. They could see everything so clearly. They're born again. The word of God spread like ripples on a pond. You know, you could go out to this pond and throw a stone in the middle and watch the ripple effect. That's how the gospel kind of went out. It starts in one place in the center. And it just spreads from a single center. Each wave touches the next, spreading further and wider and so on. And the gospel still spreads this way. And you don't have to change the world single-handedly. Just be part of the movement. Be part of the wave. It's enough to be part of the wave, touching those around you. They'll touch others until finally everybody feels the movement. You know, it's up to them to respond. That's not your responsibility for everybody to respond. But don't ever feel that your part is unimportant. Don't ever feel that your part is insignificant. It's really important to somebody. You know, if you get to heaven and you're walking down that gold street in heaven and you see that guy you shared the gospel with, your ministry was really important to that guy, wasn't it? Think about that. Now, God doesn't use you, he'll use somebody else. But you get the blessing of being used. You get the thrill of seeing someone come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. To me, that's the greatest thing I can ever experience. It makes me cry every time I think of someone really becoming born again. Verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." You know, if we desire to be used by the Lord, we must be faithful in whatever God gives us to do. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Whatever he gives you to do in the beginning days of your ministry. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, Jesus taught that those who are faithful in the little things will be made rulers over greater things. Many people won't do those seemingly insignificant little things. That's beneath me. That's too small for me. God's destined me for something great. Has he? God's great. You know, I remember back at Finger Lakes, they asked a guy to take over the nursery. Will you oversee the nursery? And he refused. Oh, that's below me. He was never the same after that. He was supposed to, and he never did that. And years later, they asked me to do that. And I was thrilled. I love babies, too. So, but anyways, I always wondered what would have happened if he'd taken it and just given his heart to it and served as unto the Lord. You know, I don't know. I don't know what happened to him. But Zechariah 4:10 says, "Not to despise the day of small things." But many desire something bigger, and they feel that the minor tasks are beneath them. What the Lord wants is that we first prove ourselves in the small things. And if we're faithful in those things, then he gives us greater responsibilities. The reward for faithfulness and service is greater service. When Jesus came, he said something absolutely radical in Matthew 10, verse 39. Basically, think about this. The world is totally opposite this philosophy. He said, "Joy is found in losing your life and giving yourself away. Joy is found in serving, not in being served. It's in giving, not in getting." So if you're feeling down, maybe it's because you're not serving other people. When you feel like throwing in the towel, pick it up. Be like the King of Kings, so to speak. You know what? The Creator, God, washed guys' feet. That's what kind of servant he is. The King of Kings washed people's feet. So be like the King of Kings. Wash somebody's feet, so to speak, and watch. You'll be revived. We're just conditioned by the world that it's not that way, but it is that way. You'll be revived. Stephen modeled this attitude. He began by serving tables, helping widows. Not necessarily an exalted position or a grand ministry, but because he was faithful, then he was elected to the office of a deacon. One of seven men chosen by the early church, a man full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom and full of good works. And here, two verses later, he's doing great wonders and miracles among the people. He didn't put down the little thing. Now he's a wonder worker and a miracle worker. Amazing. Stephen went from being a table server to a deacon to a miracle worker because he was faithful in each one of the steps. It's that simple. God can use you. God can use anybody. I've seen people that years ago said, I can't. And they found out, God can. And it was a matter of timing. And now they're serving somewhere, doing something tremendous and never believing that they ever could have done that. I'm one of them. I just wanted to sit in a pew, be a pew potato, and and just take it all in. And well, it started coming out. God can use anybody. Verse 9 says, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, or the freedmen, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." So there's opposition to Stephen's ministry here, and it came from the synagogue. The synagogue are places where the Jews would gather on the Sabbath for instruction in the law. And they're named, the synagogues are named according to the various people who met there. The freedmen, or the libertines, were Jews who'd been freed from slavery by Rome. Cyrene was a city in Africa, and some of these Jews had settled in Jerusalem too. The Alexandrian Jews came from a seaport in Egypt, Alexandria, and Cilicia was a southeastern province of Asia Minor that was made up of three different territories. So evidently, the communities of Jews from all of these places had synagogues in and around Jerusalem. Verse 10 says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." That's amazing. You can't fight the Holy Spirit. Men try to. "Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elder and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" You notice, I know I brought this up, I think, 2 or 3 weeks in a row now. Satan's cornered. He comes out fighting dirty. Let's get some guys to lie. They did this with the Lord. When Satan's cornered, he has to come out swinging. He fights dirty. So they get these men to say that Stephen ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Jesus didn't say he was going to tear down the temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body. But these zealous Jews can't match Stephen as they debate with him. The words he spoke and the power with which he speaks to them, it's irresistible. So in a desperate move to silence him, they secretly get together and they set up false witnesses to accuse him of blasphemy against God and blasphemy against Moses and the law, just like with Jesus. Soon Stephen is standing before this Sanhedrin, the high council of Israel, and he's charged with speaking against the temple and the law, and they falsely quote him as saying that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the whole system that Moses had set up or delivered to Israel. And in verse 15 it says, "And all that sat at the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." I'd like to see that. He's so full of the Holy Spirit. The Sanhedrin hear the charges, and they look at Stephen, and they don't see the face of a demon. They see the face of an angel. They saw the mysterious beauty of a life that surrendered completely to Jesus Christ. There's a beauty in that. Did you ever see somebody like that? Did you ever catch an old saint who is so surrendered to Jesus Christ, they're glowing? The joy of the Lord's on their face, you could just tell. You could pick them out of a crowd. They have such peace. There's such a beauty over them. Fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. Determined to proclaim the truth. And they're more concerned with what God thinks than what men say. That's Stephen. I like this. They saw something of the glory of Jesus Christ reflected in the radiant face of this devoted follower. In chapter 7, we're going to see that Stephen is brilliant defense. It begins where he quietly does a review of Jewish history, and it progresses and it concentrates mainly on Joseph and on Moses. It's a great history lesson, you know, next week, Lord willing. It's interesting because Joseph and Moses were raised up by God and rejected by Israel and exalted as deliverers and saviors. Stephen doesn't compare their experience directly with Jesus, but the analogy is unmistakable, that he's implying Jesus Christ himself. Then at length, Stephen launches into an accusing attack of Israel's leaders. And he charges them with resisting the Holy Spirit, murdering the righteous one, and failing to keep the law of God. You know what, too? He knows all the time that this is going on. As he's preaching this message, and he's telling these men this history lesson, and he's implying Jesus Christ, he knows that his life is at stake. All he has to do to have his life spared is say exactly what they want to hear. Compromise. All I've got to do is tell them what they want to hear. Okay, I'm not going to say Jesus' name anymore. I'm going to leave here. I'm going to keep quiet. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to do whatever you want. I'm going to compromise, and I'm going to be lame. You know, just do whatever they want to hear. No way. Yahweh. He'd rather die than betray Jesus. I admire that. I admire this man's courage. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for men like Stephen. Lord, what a testimony. This man was faithful in every step of his walk with Jesus Christ right to the end. Lord, he got up and served tables, and he kept on walking straight into heaven. Lord, when this man died, you were standing there waiting to greet him. But what a vision that must have been. So Lord, we just pray that we might be a little bit like Stephen. You may not call us to some great ministry. You might not put us publicly in the public eye. You might have us do small ministries, maybe ministering to an elderly neighbor, maybe helping a child. Lord, maybe prayer, maybe giving food. Lord, whatever it might be, may we do it to our best. May we not resist. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit that you can work through us, that you can serve people right through these vessels, these earthen vessels. Lord, we love you, and we understand, Lord, that you really want to call every single one of us to some kind of servitude, some kind of ministry. So, Lord, in your perfect timing, show us what that is. And, Lord, I pray that we'd pray and ask you, what is it, Lord, that you would have us do, just like Paul prayed? Father, fill us this morning with your Holy Spirit. Lord, bless our fellowship. Bless the things which we're about to eat and enjoy. And, Lord, may we have a great day in the celebration of knowing that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. He gave his life for us. And may we serve out of love for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.